Thank you, musicians, and particularly thank you, David, for it's great to hear your guitar again, and thank you for pinch hitting for Marissa this morning. Appreciate that. Our sermon text this morning is 1 Samuel 23. We'll be looking at the whole chapter, verses 1 through 29. Hopefully you have your Bible with you. If not, we have it printed in the order of worship. Hopefully you have that in front of you as well. 1 Samuel 23, beginning in verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord for us this morning. Now they told David, "Behold, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and are robbing the threshing floors." Therefore David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go and attack these Philistines?" And the Lord said to David, "Go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah." But David's men said to him, "Behold, we are afraid here in Judah. How much more than if we go to Keilah against the enemies of the Philistines?" Then David inquired of the Lord again, and the Lord answered him, "Arise, go down to Keilah, for I will give the Philistines into your hand." And David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines and brought away their livestock and struck them with a great blow. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. When Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, had fled to David to Keilah, he had come down with an ephod in his hand. Now it was told Saul that David had come to Keilah, and Saul said, "God has given him into my hand, for he has shut himself in by entering a town that has gates and bars." And Saul summoned all the people to war, to go down to Keilah, to besiege David and his men. So David knew that Saul was plotting harm against him, and he said to Abiathar the priest, "Bring the ephod here." Then said David, "O Lord, the God of Israel, your servant has surely heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city on my account. Will the men of Keilah surrender me into his hand? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord, the God of Israel, please tell your servant." And the Lord said, "He will come down." Then David said, "Will the men of Keilah surrender me and my men into the hands of Saul?" And the Lord said, "They will surrender you." Then David and his men, who were about 600, arose and departed from Keilah, and they went wherever they could go. When Saul was told that David has escaped from Keilah, he gave up the expedition. And David remained in the strongholds in the wilderness, in the hill country, the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day, but God did not give him into his hand. David saw that Saul had come out to seek his life. David was in the wilderness of Ziph at Horesh. And Jonathan, Saul's son, rose and went to David at Horesh and strengthened his hand in God. And he said to him, "Do not fear, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Saul my father also knows this." And the two of them made a covenant before the Lord. David remained at Horesh, and Jonathan went home. Then the Ziphites went up to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Is not David hiding amongst us in the strongholds at Horesh, on the hill of Hakilah, which is south of Jeshimon? Now come down, O king, according to all your heart's desire to come down, and our part shall be to surrender him into the king's hand." And Saul said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, for you have had compassion on me. Go make yet more sure. No one see the place where his foot is, and who has seen him there, for it has told me that he is very cunning. See therefore and take note of all the lurking places where he hides, and come back to me with more sure information. Then I will go with you, and if he is in the land, I will search him out amongst all the thousands of Judah." And they rose and went to Ziph ahead of Saul. Now David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon, in the Arbah, to the south of Jeshimon. And Saul and his men went to seek him. David was told, so he went down to the rock and lived in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard that, he pursued after David in the wilderness of Maon. Saul went on one side of the mountain, and David and his men went on the other side of the mountain. And David was hurrying to get away from Saul. As Saul and his men were closing in on David, and his men were to capture them, a messenger came to Saul saying, "Hurry and come, for the Philistines have made a raid against the land." So Saul returned from pursuing after David, and went after the Philistines. Therefore that place was called the Rock of Escape, and David went up from there and lived in the strongholds of En-Gedi. This is God's word. Let's pray as we consider it together this morning. Father, thank you for your church. Thank you for your word, and we thank you for your spirit. Lord, we are thankful most of all that we are not orphans in this world, that you have indeed, Lord, given us your church, your people, your word, your spirit. By your spirit, God, even as we gather online, convict us of our sins And this morning, show us Jesus. By the power of your Spirit, show us him crucified and exalted, resurrected for us. Show us your glory. And Lord, may your word have its way in us, your church. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. We continue our series in 1 Samuel. And the chapters continue to kind of become more and more alike. If it sounds like I'm preaching the same sermon, I am a little bit. But really, it's an interesting contrast. Almost these last few chapters have been contrasts and comparisons between Saul and David, between the man who officially is king and God's anointed one, David, who really is, in all purposes, acting like the real king. Saul, who does not know God. Saul, who is separating himself from God. Saul, who has actually, in the last chapter, slaughtered priests who represent God, versus David, who relies upon God at every turn. David, who is the outlaw, and yet, in a sense, in a much surer place than Saul, who has all the riches of the kingdom, and yet is on the precipice of disaster. Last chapter, we talked about the idea of which king to follow. In other words, it's not as much as we want to see ourselves in the story and be like David and not be like Saul. Of course, the answer is we do want to be like David. We don't want to be like Saul, right? But I asked you a question about which king to follow. And of course, the easy answer is we want to follow David, right? David is the one who's the inviter. He's the shepherd. He's the one that doesn't take all the time. He's the one that relies upon God. He's the one that, even though his life is being threatened, he offers Abiathar, the priest, safekeeping. We don't want to be like Saul. We don't want to follow a man like that who's godless and fearful. But also, that's a pretty easy answer, I would add, in terms of Sundays. When you're here in church and you're worshiping God, that's an easy answer to say, I would follow David and not follow Saul. But the rest of the week, the world, I think, would follow Saul. The world would see Saul as the one who's a decisive man of action. And who has the kingdom behind him and all the perks of that. So keep that in mind this morning. Again, the idea is which king we would follow, but also see how God provides. See how God provides really what David needs at every turn in this story. I'm going to divide up the passage into three sections. Beginning in verse 1 through verse 14, we're going to look at how David provides direction. God provides direction for David. Verses 15 through 18, we're going to look at how God provides encouragement for David. And finally, verses 19 through 29, how God provides escape for David. Direction, encouragement, and escape. Let's look again beginning in verse 1 through verse 14, how God provides direction for David. I'm going to read along and make some comments as we go. Beginning in verse 1. Now they told David, and I assume that's his men. It doesn't say who told him, but it says they told David, behold, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and are robbing the threshing floors. And therefore David inquired of the Lord, shall I go and attack these Philistines? And the Lord said to David, go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah. But David's men said to him, behold, we are afraid here in Judah. How much more if we go to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines? And then David inquired of the Lord again. And the Lord answered him, arise, go down to Keilah, for I will give the Philistines in your hand. And David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines and brought away their livestock and struck them with a great blow. So David had saved the inhabitants of Keilah. So you see in verse 1 through 5 that David has first of all, they have the victory, right? That God has given them the Philistines into his hand. It even says in verse 4. It's interesting how God gives some into the hands of David. He does not give David into the hand of Saul. That's a way of saying that God providentially provides. But you also notice here, David has some specific information. He asks some very specific requests, and he has kind of an insider information. But David's men are hesitant in verse 3. Perhaps it's because they know that Keilah is a gated city, and perhaps they know that if they go there, there's a chance that they can get cornered and captured by Saul. So David kind of asked twice, and so you get the sense that David has some insider information. Well, verse 6 is really the answer to that. It says, when Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, had fled to David to Keilah, he had come down with an ephod in his hand. So Abiathar was a priest. He was the only survivor of the slaughter that happened in the previous chapter when Saul and his foreign muscle slaughtered all the priests of the Lord in a town called Nob. Not just the priests, but all their family, all their livestock. And Saul really declared himself public enemy number one, in terms of at least how in God's eyes. But Abiathar had come down with an ephod in his hand, the linen ephod. When he donned that, he in a sense became an oracle. And so David could ask specific questions and get specific answers. And so that's where that intelligence comes from. It's interesting that Saul doesn't know where David is. Saul is always in these stories asking questions and not always getting good information. But David has the best information. Because while Saul slaughtered the priests of the Lord, David respects them and seeks them and looks out for them. And so in verse 7, the story continues. It says, "Now it was told Saul that David had come to Keilah. And Saul said, 'God has given him into my hand.'" See, Saul doesn't have the right information. "For he has shut himself in by entering a town that has gates and bars. And Saul summoned all the people to war to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men." David knew that Saul was plotting harm against him. He said to Abiathar the priest, "Bring the ephod here." And here comes the specific questions again. "Then said David, 'O Lord, the God of Israel, your servant has surely heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city on my account. Will the men of Keilah surrender me into his hand? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord, the God of Israel, please tell your servant.' And the Lord said, 'He will come down.' Then David said, 'Will the men of Keilah surrender me and my men into the hand of Saul?' And the Lord said, 'They will surrender you.'" That's really something to think about. Keilah had just been delivered by David. David and his ragtag army had come and delivered Keilah from the Philistines. And yet Keilah, or the town of Keilah, is ready, according to God's word through Abiathar. They're ready to give up David. And perhaps they've heard that Saul's coming, and Saul has already destroyed one town, put the entire city to the sword, and they don't want to be they don't want to be like Nob. So while they're grateful for David, self-preservation, you can tell, is their greatest principle. And so they're ready to give up David instead. Verse 13, "Then David and his men, who were about 600, arose and departed from Keilah, and they went wherever they could go. When Saul was told that David had escaped from Keilah, he gave up the expedition. And David remained in the strongholds in the wilderness, in the hill country of the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day, but God did not give him into his hand." You see, once again, God has the power to give or not to give into the pursuer's hand, and here he does not. So David escapes once again due to the priesthood, a group that Saul slaughtered and tried to eliminate completely. You know, we too have direction from God. Well, we have a priest, and the one that's greater than Abiathar. And of course, that's the Lord Jesus. Jesus is our great high priest. That's what Hebrews reminds us in Hebrews chapter 4, beginning verse 14. These words hopefully familiar to you. "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy, find grace to help in time of need." It's true, we don't have a kind of God who provides us specific answers to our specific questions, at least not usually. We have something better. We have something greater. We have a great high priest who is sinless and perfect, and we can go to his throne of grace and find help in our time of need. We can find grace. More than answering specific questions, that's what we really need, isn't it? So I know I certainly need that. I need God's grace. I need his presence, his mercy, his welcoming arms, because I'm a sinner, and I'm in need of that grace. Remember that Jesus is that perfect high priest. You don't need a pastor to be an intermediary for you, although he's certainly happy to pray for you. We disagree with our Roman Catholic brothers and sisters in Christ who feel the need to confess their sins to a priest. We confess our sins directly to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it means to go to the throne of grace, to confess our sins, to seek out his presence. We have that. because we don't have an earthly priest. We have our great heavenly priest, Jesus Christ, who lives to intercede for us, to be our priest, to be our representative, be God's representative to us. God provides direction for David. He provides even more direction for us, particularly through Christ and our great high priest. Second, this morning, we see God provides encouragement for David. Provides encouragement for David. Verses 15 through 18. I'll read that again for us. It says, David saw that Saul had come out to seek his life. David was in the wilderness of Ziph at Horesh. By the way, this is back in the land of Judah, deep in the wilderness. And Jonathan, Saul's son, rose and went to David at Horesh and strengthened his hand in God. Isn't it interesting that Saul could not find David, but Jonathan could? And he strengthened his hand in God. He literally put David's hand into God's hand. Right? Kind of almost like the role of a father in a wedding. Of putting his daughter's hand into his new son-in-law's hand. And Jonathan said to David, "Do not fear, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Saul my father also knows this." And the two of them made a covenant before the Lord. David remained at Horesh, and Jonathan went home. Of course, you know that if you've been following along, that Jonathan and David have made several covenants together. I don't know if this is the same covenant. They're just renewed each time, but they have certainly made this covenant before God that they will look out for each other and love one another, serve one another. It's really extraordinary, Jonathan. The fact that he, of course, if Saul, something happens to Saul, Jonathan will become king. But Jonathan knows that Saul will eventually lose his kingdom. He already, in fact, in a sense, is losing it, and knows that he is not to be the one that inherits Saul's kingdom, but David is to be the new king of Israel, and he's happy to be David's number two. He says, "I shall be next to you." Of course, what he doesn't know is that he too will die in battle with his dad, and this actually is the last time David and Jonathan speak to one another. And so David, staring at his own death in verse 15, is visited by Jonathan. Again, it's amazing that Saul can't find David, but Jonathan can. And he strengthens his hand in God. What a wonderful picture of encouragement, of friendship. And Jonathan just doesn't give David a big hug and wish him well, and tell him that things are going to work out. He reminds David of the specific promises of God in verse 17. He says, "Look, the hand of Saul my father shall not find you. God is protecting you. You shall be king over Israel. That's what God promised you. And I shall be next to you." Now that part, Jonathan unfortunately doesn't know. That will not happen. Saul, my father, also knows this. And so he reminds him of specific promises of God. And again, this is the last time Jonathan will ever see David. But it's not just David just doesn't carry the warm memories of Jonathan. He doesn't carry the friendship. Just the friendship. He remembers the words that Jonathan speaks to him. He remembers the promises of God that endure even after Jonathan sadly perishes. I mention all this because, let's face it, many of us feel like David. Perhaps we don't feel like we're staring death in the face, so to speak, but we feel alone. We feel isolated. We're hurting. And the question is, how can we be Jonathans to one another? How can we be Jonathans to one another? How can we be Barnabases? Okay, Barnabas means, the word means son of encouragement, from Acts chapter 4, one of the great saints in the book of Acts. How can we be encouragers? How can we be Jonathans? How can we bring comfort and the promises of God to each other? Because look, we need encouragement. So I really would just encourage you to think about that this morning. How can I be a Jonathan? Or a Barnabas, how can I be someone that brings encouragement to someone else? Of course, the first thing you have to do is actually get involved in other people's lives. You have to be involved in other people's lives. And hopefully that's through friendships. I mean, sometimes we can be Jonathans in our own families to each other. If you're married, hopefully your spouse, your wife, your husband is that kind of person. I know certainly my wife is to me. Even my sons encourage me from time to time, and I certainly appreciate that, and I hope I encourage them from time to time. Hopefully, as a pastor, I encourage you from the preaching of God's Word. But all of us can be that person. We can be a Jonathan or a Barnabas to one another. Again, not just bringing a warm hug and a smile and embrace, those are all certainly welcome. But we can remind each other of the great promises of God, of the great gospel of Jesus Christ, the fact that we are sons and daughters of the living King, and that nothing can change that, because Jesus has set his love on us, has lived and died for us, and been resurrected for us. So think about that this morning, and think about this fact as well. In order to bring God's promises to one another, we have to know them. You have to know the promises of God. You have to open your Bible and meditate on those promises and study God's word. Not just for yourself, although I certainly hope that you do that. That we have that, therefore, if we take time to read God's word and to study it and to pursue it and to memorize it and to chew on it, meditate on it, that's something we can then offer to each other. So study God's word, not just for yourself, but to give to others. So we can be Jonathan's and Barnabas's. And not just to other Christians, dear friends, but to those coworkers and neighbors and family members who don't know Jesus. Particularly in this time in our lives, in this unique pandemic setting, where we feel so isolated. Hopefully we can bring encouragement. Because the world is not going to bring encouragement. The world is going to bring us down. Let's be people that bring people up and encourage them in the Lord. So that's the encouragement that God brings to David through Jonathan's work and through God's promises. And finally, in this passage, verses 19 to 29, we see how God provides escape for David. God provides escape. Verse 19, and the Ziphites, I always kind of smile when I think of the Ziphites. Ziphites went up to Saul at Gibeah, saying, is not David hiding amongst us in the strongholds of Horesh on the hill of Hakilah, which is south of Jeshimon? Now come down, O king, according to your heart's desire, to all your heart's desire, to come down. And our part shall be to surrender him into the king's hand. So as you see, Keilah earlier betrayed David, right? No good deed goes unpunished. David rescues Keilah, and Keilah turns against him. Is ready to turn against him. The Ziphites are of David's clan. They are of the tribe of Judah. This is like David's hometown, right? People that knew him growing up. They knew of him. And yet they also are ready to betray him to Saul. Notice how it says, we'll do all the work. Our part shall be surrendered to him into the king's hand. They're literally just saying, we're going to hand him off to you, Saul. And Saul shows himself a little bit here. Both his hypocrisy and his arrogance are on display in these verses. Verse 21, Saul said, may you be blessed by the Lord, for you have had compassion on me. So notice Saul, who does not know the Lord, and yet references his name. He's religious, even if he doesn't know the Lord. He says, go make yet more sure. No one see the place where his foot is, and who has seen him there? For it is told me that he is very cunning. See, therefore, take note of all the lurking places where he hides, and come back to me with sure information. So Saul's saying, I want you to do all the work. I want you to make sure you got him. Look at all the places where he might hide. Make sure, he says. And come back to me with sure information, then I will go with you. And if he is in the land, then I will search him out amongst all the thousands of Judah. What a braggadocious statement. I mean, they're going to have him. Saul will not even go and find David necessarily until they have the very specific information where he is. And he shows how arrogant and how almost kind of silly he is at this point in his life. So Saul is almost, he's master becoming a politician. Says these throwaway lands, lines that have no value. Says verse 24, and they arose, that is, Ziphites went to Ziph ahead of Saul. Now David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon in the Arbah to the south of Jeshimon. And Saul and his men went to seek him, and David was told, so he went out to the rock and lived in the wilderness of Maon. When Saul heard that, he pursued after David in the wilderness of Maon. Saul went on one side of the mountain, and David and his men on the other side of the mountain. And David was hurrying to get away from Saul. Let me just stop the sentence there. Now, we know the rest of the story. But if you're reading this for the first time, try to bring this with new eyes. David's capture is certain. They got him. He's on one side of the mountain. Saul's on the other side. It's only a matter of time till Saul and his men capture him. It says that Saul and his men were closing in on David and his men to capture them. A messenger came from Saul saying, hurry and come, for the Philistines have made a raid against the land. So Saul returned from pursuing after David and went after the Philistines. Therefore, that place was called the Rock of Escape. And David went up from there and lived in the strongholds of En-Gedi, an oasis. So David is, again, deep in the wilderness of Judah. So David's capture is certain until what happens? Until the Philistines come to the rescue. How ironic, how interesting how God provides rescue for David, not from some amazing godly source, but even God is again playing the long game. In his providence, he provides an escape for David using God, the enemies of God's people themselves, the Philistines. So just in the last few chapters, God has used Jonathan, Saul's own son, to provide escape for David. He's provided Michal, his own Saul's daughter, to provide escape for David, David's wife. He's provided Saul's bad aim or David's athleticism, right? When David eludes the Saul's spear throwing. God used the Spirit of God in the prophesying priest, the kind of the raw power of God back in, I believe, chapter 21. And now God uses the enemy of his people, the Philistines. God is determined to protect his anointed one, that is David, to fulfill his purposes. That reminds us of Psalm 2. At least reminds me of Psalm 2. Psalms, of course, there's so many psalms that are related to these passages. Psalm 2 is one more general psalm, but it's one to remember. It really talks about how God plays the long game, if you will, in his providence. Verse 1 of that psalm, it says, "Why do the nations rage, and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and as against his anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.'" And I see Saul as one of those kings of the earth that it talks about. Saul is no longer, he might be the king of Israel, but he's not God's king. He's opposed to God. And so you get this picture in Psalm 2 that all the kings of the earth are wanting to burst their bonds from God. They don't want to submit to him. And what is God's reaction? Is he nervous? Is he anxious? Is he worried? Is he nervous? Verse 4, "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill.'" God is not worried. He's not nervous. He is not anxious. God is content. He is sitting back and playing the long game. He's the author of history and the author of the future. And he is writing a story that will bring him glory and will bring his anointed to his holy hill. That's what he talks about, verse 6, that he will certainly set David, install him on Zion, my holy hill. And we, of course, know that in Christ, that's really the one who is greater than David is the king also talked about in this passage. And so David has provided a direction. He's provided encouragement. He's provided refuge by God. And God gives us those things too in the person of Jesus. Just to sum up this morning, we're provided direction. We have a great high priest. I already talked about that, the idea that God has given us Jesus, a perfect high priest, to have his presence with us, particularly through the gift of the Holy Spirit. But he's also given us his word. He's given us direction through God's word, the Bible, for us to read and to ponder, to chew on, to meditate on, to memorize, and to encourage others. We have a great high priest who's not just a priest, but a prophet who brings us God's word. He is a king who protects us and defends us. Yes, Jesus is our prophet, priest, and king. And he provides us, and particularly through his the office of his priesthood, provides us direction and encouragement through his presence. And I'll continue on with that word of encouragement, right? Proverbs 18:24 says, "There is a friend who sticks closer than a brother." And Jonathan was certainly that brother to David. But we have someone who sticks closer to us than even a Jonathan. That hopefully those who are Jonathans and or Barnabases in our lives are the ones that are pointing us to Jesus, reminding us that he lives for us, that he encourages us, that through the gift of the Holy Spirit that he's living inside of us. That he is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. That he is the one who is with us when all else fails. He is with us. There's only one who will go with us, dear friends, not just through this life, but also through our death. and will still be with us on the other side. That is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He is the friend that sticks closer than a brother. And he is our refuge. I'll close with this. He is our refuge. He is our escape. He is the rock in verse 29, or verse 28. He is the rock of escape. He is the one who provides us with safety. Psalm 2 continues on, beginning in verse 7. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. That is, it's almost a picture of what's happening in eternity past. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Essentially, then, Jesus, of course, Jesus has been given the nations. And I would encourage, verse 9 is the judgment that Jesus will bring, but there's actually something that happens in between, right? That Jesus has given the nations, right? He says all, in Matthew 20, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, he doesn't say go and break the nations like a potter's vessel. It says go and make disciples of all nations. And so while God will judge the nations in verse 9, in the meantime, he seeks to make his enemies, his sons and daughters, through what Jesus has done for him, for them. Verse 10. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. A lot of tough talk there. A lot of warning. A lot of wisdom, of course, but a lot of warning. There's a tone to it that's kind of repent or you'll be destroyed. But the last sentence of this psalm says, blessed are all who take refuge in him. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. We have a refuge, dear friends. It's not in our favorite politicians. It's not in our money. It's not in our education. It's not even in the wonderful families that God's given us. It's not in our church. It's not in our Reformed theology. It's not in all the wonderful things that God has given us. Our refuge is in Christ. Our refuge is in him who came and lived the perfect life that we could never live. It's in him who died for our sins. It's in him who's been resurrected from the dead to show us that he has conquered death once and for all. It is in him who is ascended into heaven and seated at the Father's right hand, right, who intercedes for us daily, minute by minute even, second by second. It is in him who will come back one day to make all things new. He is our refuge. He is our rock of escape. So turn to Christ this morning. Turn to him for encouragement. Turn to him for refuge. Turn to him for direction. Because blessed are all who take refuge in him. Let's pray as we continue. Our God, we thank you for your Son, our Savior, the one that you have installed on your holy hill, the one who is to be feared, the one who is to be kissed, to be submitted to, the one who yet opens his arms wide as a great shepherd, and invites any who would come to come to him, where we'll find rest and rest for our souls. Lord, I pray that would be our message, the message, our gospel that we would uphold, that we would preach to ourselves, we would teach in our homes, that we would live out in our communities, that Jesus would be on our lips and our minds and our hearts, and that when people see us, they would see him and give you glory. We ask all this in your Son's name. Amen.
Let us continue.